Okay, so I got a question for you today, not surprised. But the question might surprise you a little bit. What is your favorite kind of flower and why? Okay, now I got to tell you, I'm spelling flower, F-L-O-W-E-R. When I texted D the question, I don't think he looked at the spelling because he texted me back that his favorite flower was the flower that his mom uses to make fried chicken. So I'm not talking about flour for fried chicken. I'm talking about flowers that you might give on Valentine's or something like that. Okay, so talk to your neighbor. What is your favorite kind of flower and why? Okay? I think I've heard just about every flower there is named off. I think some of my favorite flowers, really they're blossoms, but I love it when my avocado tree starts to get some flowers on it, because that's a good sign that avocados are coming. And so I think the other type of flower that is probably my favorite, plastic. Fake flowers. You don't have to. Doesn't matter what it is, but you don't have to water it. You don't have to worry about the sun. Well, maybe the sun bleaches it out, but they're pretty easy to care for. Like the poinsettias that Sister Charlene got us this last Christmas, those got to be my favorite flowers in the church. I know they're Brother Tony's. Okay, seriously, probably if I had to pick a flower, I think it'd be tulips. Tulips remind me of my mom and very also kind of sad in terms of her passing, but tulips brought us joy during that time and the brightness of it. Calla lilies, our wedding flower, those are pretty special. And then sunflowers, just how they brighten up and bring cheer. But be that as it may, the thing that all flowers have in common, really even plastic ones, they just don't last. That their glory kind of fades. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And today we're looking at verses 1 through 11. So Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 1 through 11. And we have some Bibles. If you would like a Bible, we have some Bibles on the back there. And so you can just go right on back and get a Bible. You may want one. So Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. And here's the word of the Lord. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for being with us today. Thank you for the ways that you are already at work in our midst ministering to us. And we pray that as we give our attention to your word, that you would speak afresh to us. Open our ears to hear you, our hearts to receive you, our minds to be obedient to you. And we pray that you would have your way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, it's only 11 verses, but we have a lot to cover today. And what we really have to try to cover, not only those 11 verses, but I need to take some time to make you aware of everything between chapter 39 and chapter 40. That when we were in chapter 39, we were with King Hezekiah. When we step into chapter 40, King Hezekiah is long gone. Okay, and so there is a span of probably about 150 years, maybe a little bit more, between chapter 39 and chapter 40. And there are different approaches to this, but the approach that we're going to take is that Isaiah is speaking into the future. Yes, he's speaking to those who are right there with him. They're listening and he's writing it for them. But it's kind of like he's going on record and saying, this is what God is going to do. And he doesn't give us the details of everything in these 150 years, but I'm going to walk you through some of that so that you have an idea of kind of the context, if you will, that he is speaking into. And so when we are in chapter 39, it's probably, you know, roughly 700, 710 years thereabouts before Christ is born. And you'll remember in chapter 39, the Babylonians sent envoys to Hezekiah. They had heard about how God had healed him. And Hezekiah welcomed them and showed them everything in his palace. Showed them all of his treasures, all of his arms. Just showed them everything. And he never once gave glory to God. He never once talked about how God had blessed him, how God had provided for him, how God had healed him. He just showed them everything. When we talked last week, maybe he was just trying to impress them. Maybe he was hoping that they would kind of legitimate him as a real king. But whatever reason, he didn't boast in the Lord. He simply showed them his treasures. And Isaiah asked him, you know, where did they come from and what did they see? And Hezekiah said they came from Babylon, a far off country, and I showed them everything. Isaiah said, well, got news, they're going to take everything. And it won't be in your lifetime, but they're coming back and they are taking everything, including some of your sons, your grandsons. And they're going to have to serve in the courts of the king of Babylon. And Hezekiah, he kind of thought, well, this is good. At least it's not in my lifetime. And that's where 39 ends. And Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, comes to the throne after him. And Manasseh was a horrible king. And he led the people astray and compounded the sin of the people of Jerusalem. And sure enough, they're setting themselves up for judgment. They did not trust the Lord. They did not seek the Lord. And they're on a wrong path. After Manasseh comes Hezekiah's grandson, Josiah. And Josiah became king at a very young age, and probably about 640 BC. And around 622, right in there, in the temple, they find the Book of the Covenant of the Law. And Josiah, to his credit, when he hears the law being read, he tears his garments and he realizes that they are out of sync with the Lord. And so Josiah tries to bring about a reform in Israel, a reform in Judah in particular. At this time, the country of Israel is off the map and you just have the smaller kingdom of Judah. But I end up kind of just referring them to Israel because they're Israelites, children of Israel, children of Abraham. Anyways, so Josiah is trying to bring about a reform, and God raises up the prophet Jeremiah at this time. And Jeremiah is also trying to bring about reform so that the people begin to seek the Lord again and to seek the Lord first. Now, during this time, Babylon is getting stronger. And so if you were to think, I probably should have put a map up here, but if you were to kind of think about it in terms of location, so I'll go this way with you. And so here you have Jerusalem, up here you would have Assyria, and then way down over here you'd have Babylon. And Assyria was kind of the dominant empire, kind of controlling everything. For all of Hezekiah's time, you remember that was the big threat, and the Lord had to save them from Assyria. You remember that it was Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, that made the deal with Assyria, okay, and created such problems. Manasseh, he's still dealing with Assyria. But after Manasseh, during the time of Josiah, the Babylonians further east, they're starting to grow in power. And around 611 BC, the Babylonians actually conquer Nineveh. And the Assyrians are doing their best to put up a fight and to maintain their kingdom, their empire. But the Babylonians, they just keep getting stronger and taking more territory. Now, down here to the south of Josiah is Egypt. Okay, and Egypt, you know, they were scared of Babylon. Because they know that if Babylon takes over Assyria, then the next thing Babylon will do is they will come right on through Palestine, right on through Jerusalem, and they will be trying to take over Egypt. And so the Egyptians are fearful. What are we going to do? The Egyptians decide that they are going to go up through Palestine by Jerusalem, and they are going to help the Assyrians fight off the Babylonians. They would rather go help Assyria and try to stop Babylon up there rather than wait till Babylon is kind of on their doorstep. This is about 610, 609 BC. King Josiah, he's looking at all this. And he's thinking, you know, nobody's going to stop Babylon. So what King Josiah decides to do is he wants, we think, this is what was going through his head, we don't know for sure, but we think he decided that he wanted to somehow be appreciated by Babylon. And so he takes his troops out to try to stop the Egyptians from going up to help the Assyrians. And he was no match for the Egyptians. And he was killed in battle. And so King Josiah, who brought the reform, we never read where he actually sought the Lord about whether to go out and fight the Egyptians or not. And it looks like he was trying to get in good with Babylon, that's the only thing that makes sense as to why he would do that. And he lost his life in battle. So now what happens? 609 BC. The Egyptians kind of take over Jerusalem. But they're not trying to rule it themselves. They place a son of Josiah on the throne. And they give him the name Jehoiakim. And so Jehoiakim, grandson of Hezekiah, no, great-grandson of Hezekiah, is now on the throne. But he's paying taxes to Egypt because they're the ones who are letting him stay as king. And so he pays taxes to Egypt, tribute to Egypt. They have that kind of arrangement. Well, you know who's still coming, right? The Babylonians. And so the Babylonians come on down through, and now we're about 605 BC. So for about 3 years or so, he is paying taxes to Egypt. But then the Babylonians come through, they take over, and now he's paying taxes to the Babylonians. And you know what the Babylonians did? They still let him keep his throne. They charged him heavy taxes, and they took some of his people. They took Daniel. They took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so some of Jerusalem's best and brightest were taken. Taken to Babylon. Made to serve the king of Babylon. And you can read all about Daniel and his three friends in the book of Daniel. But that's when they went. 605, right in that time period. And meanwhile, Jehoiakim, he just starts paying taxes to the Babylonians. and he's lost some of his best and brightest. Time passes, and Egypt gets a little bit stronger again. And Jehoiakim is tired of paying taxes to the Babylonians. And so about 598, he gets it in his head that he's done with Babylon. He thinks he's strong enough. He thinks he has enough help with the Egyptians. And he decides that he is going to rebel against Babylon and quit sending taxes to them. How do you think the Babylonians responded? Yeah, they came. And they came and they surrounded Jerusalem. Had it under siege. It was horrible. The people didn't know what they were going to do. Jehoiakim, do you know what he did? He died. He just died. He didn't have to face up to anything. Kind of makes me mad when I think about it, that he just checked out. And his son, Jehoiakim, came to the throne. I think we're at the great-great-grandson now of Hezekiah. But Jehoiakim came to the throne, and he was king for 3 months, the whole time he was surrounded by Babylon. And so he finally just surrendered. And he surrendered, and he was taken prisoner to Babylon. And you know who was taken with him? Ezekiel. And so about 598, Ezekiel, taken captive to Babylon with King Jehoiakim. And the Babylonians placed the uncle of Jehoiakim, the brother of Jehoiakim, great-great-grandson, I think, of Hezekiah, placed him on the throne and gave him the name Zedekiah. And so Zedekiah is king now. Again, we're about 598 BC, and he's going to be king for about 11 years, and he's paying taxes to Babylon. And the temple is still functioning. Jeremiah is a prophet in Jerusalem at this time, and Jeremiah is telling the people, look, you know, God may have spared us, but we're not right with God. God's giving us a second chance. And if we don't get right with God, the next time Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And Jeremiah is telling the people, don't think that just because God's temple is here that somehow we're going to be spared. Don't think that you can kind of have this logic. Well, God said his name will be there. God will watch over this place. As long as we got the sacrifices burning and as long as we got the building standing, that everything's going to be okay. Jeremiah said, you can't play God that way. That if your heart's not in it, God will dismantle the building. And so he warned the people. And there were captives like Ezekiel, like Daniel in Jerusalem, taken to Babylon. And people are saying, hey, look, we still have Zedekiah on the throne. The temple is still standing. God is going to save. Don't worry. You'll be coming home soon. And Jeremiah wrote them a letter. And Jeremiah told them, hey, settle down in Babylon. Pray for the peace of Babylon. Build homes, plant gardens, raise families, marry your children off there, see them have grandkids. Don't worry, God has good plans for you. In 70 years, you'll return. Now, I don't know about you, but 70 years, I don't think I'm going anywhere. And so the message is, you're not coming home. You're not coming home, but God's watching over you for good. So Jeremiah is sending that letter, but Zedekiah and the people with him, they kind of think, wow, everything's working out just fine. And God's got to save us because we're God's people. Zedekiah decided, you know, I'm tired of paying taxes. And so he decided to rebel against the Babylonians, and he thought maybe the Egyptians would help him. And of course, they were of no help. And the Babylonians came. And in 587, the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. They tore the temple down so there wasn't anything left of it. It was just rubbish. They tore the city down. They tore the walls around the city down. And in the middle of the siege, when the Babylonians had the city surrounded, Zedekiah, he thought, okay, at least me and my family, we got to make a run for it. That we can't stay here and let the Babylonians get us. We got to make a run for it. And so in the middle of the night, they tried to escape Jerusalem and flee. Babylonians caught them. And what the Babylonians did is they set up kind of a court, and you had Zedekiah and his sons, and they executed the sons of Zedekiah in front of him so that he saw each son being executed. And then they gouged out his eyes and blinded him so that the last thing he saw was the death of his sons. And it's like sending the message that you're the end of the line. There's no future king after you. And they took him blind to Babylon as a prisoner. And they took anybody and everybody that had anything. The only people they really let stay were the poorest of the poor. There were some people that escaped and went down to Egypt, but the majority taken to Babylon, where they joined Ezekiel, where they joined Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, taken captive, lost their home, lost their land, lost their temple, lost their king. And the Babylonians put a governor on the throne. Some time passed, they're still captive in Babylon. But at the end of 2 Kings, we get this word that the king of Babylon set Jehoiakim, the guy who surrendered, that the king of Babylon set Jehoiakim free. And he was able to take off his prison clothes and he ate at the king's table. Wasn't made king over Jerusalem ever again, but a little bit of a glimmer of hope maybe, that he was able to lay aside his prison clothes and dine at the king's table. The king showed him some honor. That's probably about, somewhere around 660 BC. And again, dark times. You think about what they lost. They lost the land. What land was it? It was the promised land. What God had promised them, they lost. They lost the temple. God had promised that my name will be there. I will watch over that place. When you seek me there, I will hear from heaven and I will respond to you. And you'll find me when you seek me with all your heart. They lost the temple. They lost the throne of David. God had made a promise to David that you'll have a dynasty, that you'll have an everlasting kingdom, that you'll never fail to have a son on the throne. And now there's no son of David on the throne. There's not even a throne for the son of David to sit on. They lost it. Can you imagine the questions that they must have been wrestling with? They're probably trying to figure out, what do we do next? Did our God fail us? Was our God too weak to save us? Did our God abandon us? Because back in those days, every war was considered what we would call a holy war. That whoever won, it was because their gods were superior. And so you would go in, and when you took over a place, you would take their idols, you would take all the stuff out of their temple, the temple for their gods. You would take all that stuff and you'd bring it and you'd put it in the temple of your God, like trophies, that our God's better than your God. Our God conquered your God. Our God robbed your God's house. So here they are taken captive to Babylon, and they're seeing the temples to the gods of the Babylonians, and they're seeing their stuff in those temples. And it's like, did our God get defeated? Did our God quit on us? Was our God too weak, or did our God simply not care what happened to us? Those are tough, tough questions. And then they had to try to figure out, well, what do we do? Do we just kind of assimilate and join the Babylonians? They got the better gods. They got the better technology. They're stronger. Let's just make the most of it and become Babylonian. Or do they somehow try to maintain their unique identity? They're wrestling with these questions. Well, what do they still have? They still have prophets. Jeremiah, still back in Jerusalem. Eventually, some took him down to Egypt, but they still had Jeremiah and his words. And one of the things that the Lord had Jeremiah do before Jerusalem fell was to buy a field. And Jeremiah started announcing that there would be a homecoming on the other side of all of this, and that God would make a new covenant with the people. In captivity in Babylon, they had Ezekiel. And Ezekiel had been announcing to them all along that God was going to bring an end to the temple in Jerusalem. It's hard for anybody to believe. Ezekiel was a priest. It was heartbreaking for him. But that he saw God's glory up and depart from the temple in Jerusalem. But after everything fell, God gave him a new vision of a new temple and the glory of God returning and new life coming out of Jerusalem. So they still had the prophets and they still had their words. And they had the Torah. They had all the instructions, the covenant instructions that Moses had given them. And so while they had lost the land and lost the throne and lost the temple, they still had the word that came from Moses with those instructions about how they were to live. And those instructions contain words of blessings and curses. And under the teaching of the prophets and perhaps others that we don't know about, what the people began to realize was, wait a minute. It's not that our God was defeated. It's not that our God was too weak to save us. And it's not even that our God bailed out on us and quit. The Lord was keeping covenant. And the Lord was executing the terms of the covenant. And so the Lord had brought curse upon them because they were living against God and living against each other. And so God was simply being faithful to execute the terms of the covenant. If they would have been doing right, God would have been faithful to bring blessing. But they were doing wrong, and so God was faithful to bring curse. And as they began to realize this and rethink what the prophets had been trying to tell them, all of a sudden it begins to get a little bit hopeful that if God is still being faithful to the terms of the covenant, maybe if we start seeking the Lord first, even here in Babylon, and start living here the way we should have been living there, maybe God will bless us and restore us and keep all those good promises. So this is kind of where they're at. This is kind of the stuff that they're wrestling with. And Isaiah, you know, way back in the time of Hezekiah, is like, God enables him to kind of see that this is where it's all going. And so God gives him a word for those folks in exile, a word of hope, a word of encouragement, a word of what God is yet going to do. His own people hear it, and it's good news for them that God's going to take care of the family, that God's going to, your future generations, Hezekiah may not care too much about them, but your future generations, God cares about. And they're going to go through some hard, hard stuff, but you can have confidence in God that God is going to do well, that God is going to bring home, that God is going to restore. And so his words are meant to encourage those in Jerusalem who are listening to him, but they're also meant to encourage those who some 150 years later are going to be right in that situation in Babylon. Well, just to sketch out a little bit more, and then we'll look right at our text. So around 539 BC, the Persians come to power and they conquer Babylon. God raises up Cyrus, king of Persia, and they defeat the Babylonians. And under Cyrus, a homecoming starts. And the Jewish people are allowed to begin to go back to Jerusalem, begin to rebuild. And we read about this with Ezra and Nehemiah, and kind of stretches over the next 100 years. They rebuild the temple about 515. So they get back around 538, 515. You know, they had some interruptions in their building program. Who doesn't? But around 515, they get the temple rebuilt and rededicated to the Lord. And so Isaiah's words from 40 through 66, they kind of stretch out across this whole time period. And our words today are especially geared to those who are just wondering, are we ever going to get to come home? Are we ever going to be done in Babylon to where God will allow us to go back home and kind of have a new start? Okay, are you tracking? I mean, that's a lot of history to try to cover, but I feel like we need to be aware of this to kind of feel the weight of the words in the heaviness of the context. And so look with me now to chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Wow. In the midst of all the pain that they had been through, you know, for the past how many generations, things were not well from the death of Josiah on. So Josiah killed in battle, 609, you know, all the way up until, you know, 539 when Cyrus, so 609 to 539, I don't know, what is that? 70 years? Somewhere in that ballpark. I think that's about what Jeremiah said. But things had not gone well, and here we get this word, fresh. Comfort, comfort. Comfort who? My people. Did God disown them? Still claiming them as my people. Maybe rebellious, maybe stiff-necked, maybe had to be sent into exile. God had to bring the curse upon them in faithfulness to the covenant, but still, my people. Comfort, comfort my people, says who? Your God. Not the Babylonians' God, but your God. Speak tenderly, speak to the heart of Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service, that her warfare has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that her iniquity has been covered, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So, what a fresh word. That they've been going through this and going through this, facing the consequences, the curses of their sins. And for decades. And now this fresh word comes, it's time for comfort. It's time to speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And to let her know that her term of service, her hard service, prison term, war term, that is completed. And that her sin has been paid for, it's covered, it's no longer held against her. And look at this last part, that she has received from whose hand? The Lord's hand. That's important for us to recognize, that we just can't blame the exile and the Babylonians. That the Lord was at work through the Babylonians, and so everything that they were experiencing, it was coming from the Lord's hand. that the Lord was inflicting, executing the curses of the covenant upon them. God had good intentions. God had good purpose behind what God was doing, but God in God's wisdom knew that this was what was called for. And so they experienced all this from the Lord's hand. Now look further, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now there's three ways that this double is kind of understood. Nobody's really sure the best way to get at it. So one way of looking at it is that she went through Israel, Jerusalem, paid twice the price. That she went through, suffered twice as much as really what was necessary. Okay, and you could think about it in terms of doing a 40-year time in prison when you are really only sentenced to 20 to cover it. Okay, and so that she went through twice as much as really what was needed to cover for her sin. Okay, that's one way it's understood. The second way that it's understood is the double payment is a reference to two generations. That she paid double for it, not just that first generation that was carried into exile, but also that second generation that was born there. That they're still paying for the sins of their parents. Okay, and so that's another way to understand the doubling, that it's not so much about time, as much as it is about generations. Okay, and then there's a third way to understand it, which honestly, I probably lean more into the third way. That we're dealing with poetry here. And so what it's really emphasizing is what we might call it was stamped, paid in full. And that saying that it was paid double is just a poetic way of expressing that, hey, it's completely paid for. There's no more debt remaining. There's nothing else held against you. It is totally covered and paid for. And so it's just kind of a poetic way to emphasize that. And not to try to figure it out, quote unquote, literally, but to just hear the message of the poetry. That it's paid in full. And your sins are covered. And God is no longer holding them against you. So comfort, comfort, says Isaiah. And then we move into kind of the next part of it. Go down with me to verse 3. And Isaiah's kind of hearing all this and speaking all this. We have these kind of multiple voices. It's hard to know exactly how to envision it all. But a voice of one calling. And what's that voice calling out? That voice is calling out, in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all flesh together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, the imagery is a highway is going to get built. And where is it going to get built to? It's going to get built to Jerusalem. Why? Getting ready for the king to come. Who's the king? The Lord. And so this is more poetry. Okay, it's not like Isaiah is saying we got to get a construction crew together and we got to get out to the desert and we got to build this new highway. The vision is that God is the one who's coming. And that God is the one who is returning. And so he uses the poetry, he uses the imagery to try to communicate the reality of it, because they would know that when an emperor was getting ready to come and kind of inspect conquered territory, that you would get a road ready for the emperor to come. And you would want it to be great. You'd want, to smooth it out and all of that stuff. And what Isaiah is saying is it's not the emperor of Babylon who's coming to Jerusalem. Who's coming to Jerusalem? The Lord is returning to Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem, that looked like it was abandoned, that looked like it was devastated, that looked like it was off the map and forsaken, God forsaken. No, God is coming. I don't know, I just want to pause here. You ever felt like you're off the map? like so abandoned, so forsaken, that you're literally kind of off the map, that God will never visit you again? You hear what's going on here, right? This place where God's house was destroyed, the hand of the Lord brought it about in response to their sinfulness. Who's coming? God is returning. And all flesh is going to behold it. All flesh is going to see the glory of God coming and returning to Jerusalem. And I hear in that all flesh, I hear that Assyrian flesh is going to see it, and Babylonian flesh is going to see it, and Persian flesh is going to see it, and Egyptian flesh is going to see it, and Jewish flesh is going to see it, and even animal flesh is going to see it. That everything that has breath and every person that has breath, they are going to see the glory of God as God reclaims broken Jerusalem. And it will be undeniable who was at work and who came and who reestablished this place and restored it that was so broken and so ruined that it was no longer really on anybody's map. No place to visit or go. We go a little further. It just gets better. A voice says, "Cry out." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field." Now, this word glory, you have, if you look at different translations, some translations might say, "And all their glory is like the flowers of the field." Some might say that all their beauty is like the flowers of the field. Some might say that all their constancy is like the flowers of the field. The word there in Hebrew, it's the word hesed. Okay, and the word hesed is a difficult word for us to translate into English. It's also kind of difficult to say, but hesed is a word that speaks to God's steadfast love, God's loving kindness, God's stability, God's loyalty. And so there's a beauty in that. And so that's why our translators aren't really sure, you know, how do we get this Hebrew word with such a heavy word? How do we get that Hebrew word into English? And so this NIV translation says, okay, let's try to go with the word glory because that's heavy. Okay, and let's go with the word beauty because that kind of fits the context of the flowers of the field. Or let's go with the word kind of God's stability. Okay, because that's lasting and the flowers are temporary. But it's helpful to think for a moment about this word that really emphasizes the steadfastness of commitment. Steadfastness of loyalty, loving kindness, steadfastness of that loving kindness. The beauty of God doesn't dissipate. And so do you hear what Isaiah is doing? Listen to the whole thing. All flesh is like grass. And all their glory, all their steadfastness, all their loyalty, all their reliability is like the flowers of the field. Might be beautiful for a moment, but you know it's going to go out of season. And you know those flowers are going to fall and fade and wither. Look at verse 7. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but get this. The word of our God stands forever. So you have a contrast between the word of God and the steadfast loyalty, reliability of all flesh. Could they really count on Assyria back in the days of Ahaz? Could they count on Egypt? Could they count on Babylon? No. What they began to realize, what Isaiah has been trying to lay out for them, is you have all these things and all these powers, all this flesh that you rely on, and it's not going to last. It might be beautiful for the moment, but it's not going to sustain you. But the word of the Lord our God, you can count on it. And so the Lord has spoken, and the Lord is going to bring it about. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, all the different places that are still broken down off the map that no one wants to go to, here is your God. He's back. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. His arm rules for him. His reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. The message is, our God is back. And he has reestablished this place. And he wants to reestablish you. He's the shepherd king. And he has the power to reestablish you. He has the blessings to sustain you. And he has the heart of a shepherd to gather you, to lead you, to restore you. And it's his word that is permanent. You know, I keep thinking about this phrase, all flesh. And I know the NIV, it refers to it as simply all humankind. But if we're looking in Hebrew, it's all flesh. And I don't know, I've been thinking about this phrase, all flesh. Maybe partly because it's used in Genesis and all flesh has become corrupt. It's been filled with violence. And so it's not just humanity that's violent, but it's the animal kingdom that's violent as well. But I watched a little bit of the Olympics this week. Man, that's some impressive flesh. You know, whether they're skating or whether they're curling, it's really some impressive, well, the one guy wasn't real impressive, but most of it is pretty impressive flesh, right? But what's going to happen to that flesh?
It's going to wither.
It's going to wither. It's going to fade. Okay, and then you think about Hollywood. Man, there's a lot of impressive flesh in Hollywood. But what's going to happen to that flesh? It's going to fade no matter how many surgeries they have. Okay, the flesh fades. I think about the flesh in D.C. And I think we see that flesh fading right in front of our eyes. Okay, I mean, human flesh, it can look pretty good for a season. But what happens to it? We know all too well that human flesh is like the flowers. And the same is true of the beast of the earth. And the same is true of political beasts. Can look strong, can look powerful, can even look like it's going to last forever. I mean, when you see a sunflower standing strong and looking up into the sun, you think, man, that sunflower is strong. That sunflower is going to last, and it doesn't even get through the summer. Yeah. And that's how the kingdoms of this earth are.
Yes.
They look strong, but just like the flowers of the field, they're going to wither at the breath of the Lord. And so our good news this morning is that we serve a God whose faithfulness, whose reliability, whose steadfast love does not dissipate or fade or go away like the flowers of the field.
Thank you, Lord.
And that the word of our God is reliable. The whereas flesh isn't reliable, the word of our God is, and he comes to gather us as a shepherd. And you know how this sermon ends. Who's the good shepherd?
Jesus.
Jesus. that he comes to gather us beyond what they could imagine, even maybe a little bit beyond what Isaiah could imagine. And he had a pretty amazing imagination. But our God comes to us in Jesus to regather Israel, to regather each and every one of us, to restore us, to make us whole, to make us new, to comfort us, and to give us his peace. I just think about the New Testament and kind of going across the pages of the New Testament, all the different people that Jesus regathered from really even off the map. I mean, I think maybe the one that comes to mind the loudest this morning is the demoniac that lived in the tombs. You talk about living in an off the map place, that's where they kind of warehoused him because nobody wanted to deal with him. And the Lord regathered him. And maybe you have other examples in the New Testament that come to your mind. And then I just look at us. And all the different places that the Lord regathered us from. And brought us together, and even more, brought us to himself. And so my prayer for us as we close is that we would know the comfort and the regathering work of the Lord deeper and deeper and deeper in our lives. And if you're feeling off the map this morning, that you would give the Lord fresh permission to regather you. He's already at work doing it, otherwise you wouldn't be here this morning. He's already at work doing it. Otherwise, if you're watching this on Facebook or YouTube later, he's already at work doing it, or you wouldn't be watching. And so to allow the Lord to fully regather and transform and bless. And so this morning we are going to serve communion as we normally do. And Vaughn is going to come and Charlene and Alex and lead us in the song that we opened with, Covered by the Blood. Hey, our sins have been paid for. Double, triple, because of Jesus. Our Shepherd King went to the cross to pay for our sins. And God raised him so that our Shepherd King has not only paid the cost, but is at work to regather us and embrace us and lead us. And so if it's your desire to know this being regathered more and more deeply and to know the comfort of the Lord, then as Pastor D serves the elements, the bread and the cup, I invite you to receive. And you're receiving Jesus, and you're receiving his work, his invitation of being gathered to him and to his flock, and to know his transformation. So would you lead us, Covered by the Blood? Pastor D, would you pass out the elements? Would you stand? And if it's your desire to receive, just let Pastor D know, and he'll make sure that you get served. Amen. Well, I know we covered a lot of history today, and I know that it was pretty messy history. And yet the Lord was at work in it all to redeem and to regather. And I can't help but think every one of us has a history. It'd be pretty messy. But just as the Lord was at work in that messy history, so the Lord is a good shepherd at work in our messy histories to regather us and to restore us, that we might know his forgiveness, his presence, his glory, his steadfast reliability, his peace in our lives. On the night that our Lord was betrayed, he was gathered in the upper room with his disciples celebrating the Passover meal. And Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you." In like manner, they took the cup, and when they had given thanks, he said, "Take and drink. This is my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus, we thank you for regathering us, We thank you for paying our debt, paying it in full.
Yes.
Help us to live in your grace. Help us to live in your joy. Help us to allow you to lead and guide us and do all that you desire to do in us and through us, so that others might see your glory, your unmistakable presence and glory in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.